Morning. Welcome. It's great to have you all here with us. And if you're visiting, we want to welcome you and also say thank you for coming. And if you're willing, we'd love to say thank you through an email or a letter. So if you there's a welcome card you can fill out, we'd appreciate that. You just fill it out, put in the offering a little later. Want to mention that is the video that points out that this month is giving to the Lottie Moon offering. So there are envelopes there in the pew also that are for Lottie Moon. And what that is, Lottie Moon was a missionary. And so this is just our offering to foreign missions. So we give all throughout the year to the cooperative program to missions. But this is over and above what our regular giving is. So this is giving to the work of sharing the gospel to those cross-culturally in other nations. And so if you would be willing to do that, I'd really encourage you to participate any way you can and just give a little through those offering envelopes there for Lottie Moon. Tonight, want to invite you back. We're going to have our Christmas play. That's why the choir is currently standing. And so that we're going to have a lot of fun with that. The kids will do a great job. They did a great job on Saturday. And you really need to see Pastor Jeff. He's channeling some really good people there in his part that he plays. So I encourage you to come out tonight. That's 6 o'clock, correct? Somebody? Okay, 6 o'clock. So join us for that. And we also have next Sunday, we'll have our services still normal here, Sunday school and a service, our regular 10:30 service. And then we'll also have an evening service at 7, a Christmas Eve service. So come out for that. We'll be in Scripture. We'll be just saying Scripture as well as singing songs. Some will be sung to us. Some will sing together. So come out next Sunday for that as well. We also have our Christmas baskets that we're going to be sending out this week on Thursday the 21st. There are still some cards back on the bulletin board. So if you signed up for that and you don't have your cards yet for who you're getting this food for, make sure and grab that. But this is how we reach out to some of the people in our community. So I encourage you to, if you're able to, help us on Thursday. We'd really appreciate it. So if you can come in the afternoon, people are going to be dropping off. And if you have the food to drop off is between noon and 2 p.m. on Thursday. And if you can help us put things together, anybody who's available to help, we would greatly appreciate that. So come on Thursday afternoon to help out. Yes? Sure.
Small boxes versus huge boxes because we don't know what kind of vehicle they'll be in. Mm-hmm. And plus we have to carry the stuff out to the vehicles. Mm-hmm. So it's much better to do small ones, several small versus huge heavy boxes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. We also have our Christmas mail, Christmas card mailboxes out there, and then Upward Basketball's coming up in January. Again, please consider helping us with that. We'll give one more video here. This is, again, these videos are just trying to help you see different areas where our missions, the IMB, the International Mission Board, how they're reaching out to different areas. So just pay attention to this and get going.
When you think of London, perhaps my accent is what comes to mind. But London is no longer really an English city. It's a world city. Every nation, culture, and religion in the world is able to claim at least a handful of Londoners. And with more than 300 languages spoken, London lives up to its self-proclaimed title, Capital of the World. This is no more apparent than when you step into one of London's 48 different universities, where 100,000 international students walk the halls for 1 to 3 years.
We've got students from all over the world. We've got students from Somalia, from Iraq, from Saudi Arabia. They're coming here to do their university studies in London. As they come here, they're studying, they're getting their degrees. We as Christians have the opportunity to engage them with the gospel. These students are going back to their home countries, countries that we as missionaries can't get into. And so if we can engage them in London, see the gospel transform their lives, they go back to their home countries with the gospel.
Seeing a promising opportunity and having a passion for the lost, This new team is focusing on building relationships with international students.
One thing that I pray every day is, Lord, help me to see people the way you see them and to see their hearts, and that I would love them the way you love them. So when I do that, when I go on campus, or even if I'm talking to anyone on the street or someone in my community, I want to find out about them. I want to ask about their lives. What are you studying? What do you like to do? Share a little about me so that we're building a friendship, so they know that I care about them. And then hopefully it would then lead to an open road of having a spiritual conversation, then to sharing the gospel with them.
The team is surprised at how often they meet international students who have never heard the gospel, some of whom have never even heard the name of Jesus.
One lady the other day, I was speaking with her, and I said, "Do you have a Bible?" And she was like, "What?" She asked me like three times, "What is a Bible?" I did not have a Bible with me, but I did have some Christian literature that I left with her in hopes that she would read it. And I tried to explain to her what the Bible is, but you come across that a lot where people have no idea what Christianity is.
We had one girl, one of our interns, share with a guy who looked quite not normal, very, very much a little bit scary looking on the outside. And our friend stopped and talked to him. And he said, "You're the first person in 3 years on this campus has ever spoken to me. In 3 years. So are we willing to step out and meet them and build a friendship with them and care about them, find out who they are so we can share who we are with them?"
One of, I think, the struggles that Christians oftentimes face is that we're easy to speak the gospel to people. But if we don't have that relationship, if we don't connect with them on a personal level, they just heard some kind of spiel from somebody. But it's not really that connection where they actually trust what you're saying. And so one of the things that we have seen specifically and personally is that as we build relationships with people, as we connect with people, as what we do, we call life on life disciple making, is that we really want to see people know us. We really want to know them. And so we, as we connect and build relationships, we actually have a voice into their lives.
The reality is that London has changed forever. You can deny it, fight it, fear it, or embrace it. Shane and Lindsay are embracing it, seeing an amazing opportunity to spread the gospel around the world. All from London, England.
Let's pray together as we begin our time of worship. Father God, we come before you, awed by your grace. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity for us to gather as family, for us to gather in relationship to one another, in common, sharing our lives in you, and with a view this morning to worship you and to give you the praise that you're due. And Father, please excuse our feeble attempts at lifting up our hearts. Sometimes our bodies don't match our deepest spiritual cries. But Father, today, this morning, as we gather in this place, we pray that you would be welcome here. We pray that our hearts would be knit together, looking forward to the day when we would be with you in your presence. Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins. They are many. And throughout the week, Father, forgive us when we look away from you. Father, we are called into a world to be in right relationship with you, Father, and to allow that to spill to our other relationships. We pray for those in our workplace, Father, in our schools, in every place that we are, that, Lord, you would give us the proper words, the boldness, the whatever is needed for the moment to share. Father, be with these missionaries as they gather throughout the world, even perhaps even on this day. We pray that wherever Christians that believe and trust in Jesus are gathered this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would be lifted up and glorified. Please be with us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So for you this morning, we have a Mother's Day song. Why would we do that? Well, we look forward to Christmas Eve. This time of year, we remember that God gave his greatest gift to us in the form of a baby. And I'm sure there are so many songs that contemplate Mary's thoughts toward that child. And we as humans can sometimes relate to how we care for our own children, but what a unique situation it was for Mary. And I just pray that this song would touch your heart this morning. It's called A Mother's Love, and feel free to join us on Wednesday at 6 for one last choir rehearsal this year before we have our services next week.
For
beautiful song. We may get used to not having chairs up here and have choreography. No. Well, thank you so much for being here this morning. It's a good chance for us to sing together as we worship the Lord, lift up our hearts toward Him. Let's all stand together. If you'd like to turn in your hymnal, you can turn to hymn number 89, or the words will be up on the screen. O come, all ye faithful. Let's sing together.
O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come, to Bethlehem. Come and behold Him, Lord, the King of angels. O come, let us adore Him. O come, let us adore Him. O come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. Sing, choirs of angels. Sing in exaltation. O sing, all ye dying hosts of heaven above. Glory to God, O glory in the highest. O come, let us adore Him. O come, let us adore Him. O come, let us adore Him.
Sing Angels from the Realms of Glory. If we could just do the first and the last of this one, that's a change in plans. Just the first and last.
Angels from the Realms of Glory.
Hymn before our scripture reading, hymn 93. It came upon the midnight clear. We'll sing all four verses of this one. It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious soul of old, from angels lifting near the earth to touch their hearts of gold. He saw the earth but well to bend from the hands of gracious kings. The world in silence filled this way to hear the angels sing.
Morning scripture is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is of God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why, as if it were not still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open your word and hear your message this morning, Lord, we ask that you would just touch the hearts of each and everyone here, Lord. Lord, be with those who can't be with us today, Lord, that are going through illness and suffering grief, Lord. We just ask that you would be with them in this time. And Lord, as we give back to you in our offerings and tithes, Lord, we just ask that you would take that offering, Lord, and use it for the furtherance of your kingdom, Lord. Now I ask you to be with us as we continue to worship you and once again open our hearts to your word. For it's in your name I ask it. Amen.
You may be seated. Our ushers are coming forward to receive our tithes and offerings. And Dolly and Wanda have a special music this morning. And afterwards, our children will be dismissed for children's worship as Pastor comes to deliver a message from God's word.
One of my favorite Christmas movie scenes is from the movie Elf. And it's a scene where Buddy the Elf, he's been told that he's going to see Santa at Gimbel's department store. And of course, Buddy has seen the real Santa. So when this Santa comes in, he knows right off the bat that he's fake. Maybe not right off the bat, but when he gets closer to him, he realizes he's a fake Santa. He knows that he's fake. And so at first he tries to test him just to prove that he's fake by saying, well, if you're Santa, what did I sing you for your birthday this year? And of course the Santa knows that it was happy birthday. So that doesn't work. But then he starts telling, there's a little child on the Santa's lap, and he starts telling the child, don't tell him anything. He's a liar. And he says, you know, he looks at the Santa and says, you disgust me. You know, how can you live with yourself? You sit on a throne of lies. And finally, he rips off the beard, and then you see an elf and Santa fighting, not something that you want your children to see, and they're rolling around. So, but the reality is that Buddy knew what Santa was like. He knew Santa. He could tell a fake when he saw one. And it's like that with us. I'm sure you've seen fakes before. You've seen people that were fake, and you probably even saw people that looked spiritually fake. You know, they were putting on front that they were a holy person, but you could clearly see this arrogance, this prideful attitude, even selfishness. And you know, that's clearly not spiritual. And so, I mean, it might be easy to see that in others. The problem comes, though, when we're touting a fake spirituality and we don't even realize it. And you say, well, no, that never happened to me. I know what being spiritual is and not being spiritual, but I wouldn't be so sure, because there is a true spirituality and a fake spirituality. When you're actually being truly spiritual, doing what God wants, and when it's just fake. And the truth is that the fake version can be very convincing. It's so convincing, in fact, that we can trick ourselves into thinking that we're being spiritual when we're not. And that's what Paul talks about in this section of Colossians. So we are now in Colossians chapter 2. You can turn there, and we're going to start in verse 16. And what Paul does in this section is he teaches us how to avoid a false spirituality, how to avoid that kind of behavior. And he does that by pointing it out so that we see what it looks like, so that we see that what looks like a person's growing in holiness, but it's not true, how we see that and then avoid it. Because the truth is, when we see something like that, it's easy for us to follow suit. When you are around people that are behaving a certain way, you want, if they're behaving in a way that looks spiritual, you're going to want to be like them. If they look down on you because they say you're being unspiritual, you're going to want to change to be like this. It's a very natural thing for us, natural way for us to respond. So the question is, how do you avoid this? Paul gives us here in this passage three ways to avoid being false spiritually. So, one way, the first way to avoid being fake spiritually is by focusing on Christ's substance instead of shadows. Look at verses 16 through 17. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So he connects this new section with the last section with the word therefore. And he's saying, basically, based on what we just talked about last week, is based on your union with Christ, based on what God has done for you in Christ, don't let people look down on you for focusing on, or for not focusing on, shadows that were supposed to be pointing to Christ when he came. So the Colossians shouldn't listen to anyone who condemns them for failing to follow rules that actually come from Israel's old agreement that they had with God. So you remember, God, he made a special agreement with Israel. He agreed at Mount Sinai to be their God, and they solemnly agreed to be his people. And they made that solemn agreement at Mount Sinai. They made a covenant with him. And that covenant had certain rules for how Israel was supposed to demonstrate what it means for a people to be with a holy God. And so these rules, they illustrated the problem that Israel had. Israel had a problem. We all have the same problem. And that problem was illustrated through the sacrificial system. And that problem showed that Israel, because of their sin, they were unclean. They were separated from God. They were unholy. And so they needed to be purified. They needed to be sanctified. They needed to be forgiven and made holy so that they could be in the presence of this holy God. And so they had a system that was set up in order to illustrate that. And one part of the system was that there were certain foods that were clean, and then there were certain foods that were unclean. And what that means was that there were certain foods that it was okay to eat, and other foods that were not okay to eat. And those actually corresponded to the sacrifices that were allowed and not allowed. So you could eat lamb, and you could sacrifice a lamb. But you couldn't sacrifice a pig, so you can't eat pig. So these rules, these clean and unclean laws, they were illustrating how a people, how they are holy the way that God is holy, how they avoid profane things the way that God avoids profane things, how they avoid, essentially, it's picturing avoiding sinfulness the way that God avoids sinfulness. And so those shadows, though, they were pictures. They were pointing to a greater reality. They were pointing to Christ, who was coming. That's why Paul refers to them as a shadow of the things to come. They weren't the reality. They were the shadows. So those Old Testament laws that pointed to Christ, they explained why we need Christ to come. They explained the nature of our sin. They explained that we need a Savior. But those sacrifices and those laws about clean and unclean foods, they were temporary. So when Jesus came, he's the true, the final sacrifice. Those sacrifices weren't necessary anymore. And when Jesus came and provided a cleanness that goes straight to the heart, those laws about clean and unclean foods were no longer necessary. And that's why in the book of Acts, you see God tells Peter to eat unclean foods. He was telling him, look, what has been called unclean, you shouldn't call it unclean anymore. Things are changing because Christ is here. So those old covenant rules, they were a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so they weren't the substance, they were the shadow of the substance. The substance makes the shadow. So they pointed forward to these things that were to come when Christ arrived. And again, now that Christ has arrived, they were pointing to him, it doesn't make sense to continue in them anymore. The reality is here, so you don't need to continue to do that. Now, the question is, how are these people in the Colossians day, how are they directing or taking these largely Gentile people back to the shadows? What were they doing? Well, Paul points out how certain people were making others follow requirements about food and drink. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, it only really talks about clean and unclean food. It doesn't actually address drinks, but the situation got complicated when they got taken to Babylon, where there were more things that could make them unclean. There were more things in Babylon. So you have somebody like Daniel in Daniel chapter 1. And he says he's going to refrain from the king's meat and he's not going to drink his wine so that he can keep God's laws. And so that situation continues on. Israel is surrounded by Gentiles that do things that God considers, according to the law, unclean. And again, this is during the time of the pictures. And that also included things like feasts, too. So he mentions feasts, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. There were celebrations at the beginning of the month. He mentions those. And, of course, he mentions keeping Sabbath. That was a big thing that God wanted Israel to do. And all of those special times, so the special times of the calendar, those were opportunities for Israel to be reminded of their covenant commitment to God. And they did that sometimes through symbolic ways of showing, I get it, you're my God. And so, for example, like with Sabbath, they would refrain from working to show that they were trusting in God. So the Sabbath was not about going to the synagogue to learn about God, to have a worship service. That's not what they did during the Sabbath. That wasn't what they were taught. There's no law for Israel to go to the temple on the Sabbath. That's not what it's about. It was about refraining from work. Israel was imitating God, who rested on his Sabbath, so they rested from their labors on their Sabbath. And that's all it really required. And it demonstrated again that they were trusting this God. He was going to take care of them. He was going to provide for them. They didn't have to work that day because he promised he would take care of them. But that's a shadow. It's a picture pointing to something more significant. The substance belongs to Christ. And that's true with the food laws too. The food laws pointed to a purity that wasn't just skin deep. It was a purity that God was going to bring about in our hearts. And that Sabbath rest was pointing to a rest that Christ would bring us. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that we can enter that rest through Christ. not by resting from our work on a specific day. And so that's why I eat bacon. I like bacon. I put it on my burgers. I enjoy it on my burgers and my pizza. And I don't think twice about it because I'm not under that old covenant law. And that's also why we're not gathered here today to keep or to celebrate a Christian Sabbath. That's not what we're doing. The New Testament never says that God transferred the Sabbath to Sunday. That is not what we've done. So what we do today is different from what God commanded Israel to do on the Sabbath. So Paul is, he's talking here about people, and let's, that are judging somebody for what they do on the Sabbath. And in another section in Romans, he extends that to any day. So no one should judge you. You shouldn't worry about at least anybody judging you for what you do on Sunday. That should never be a concern of yours. You shouldn't let them bother you about that. Because it was a picture pointing to the eternal rest that Christ brought. Now that Christ is here, we don't have to go back to the picture of rest. We look to Christ who provides that rest for us. There is no Christian law that tells us you have to cease from work on Sunday. You'll not find it in the New Testament. So, why do we gather on Sunday if it's not for a Christian Sabbath? Well, God tells us to gather as a group of people, as Christians. He commands us to gather regularly to learn and to grow together. And the Christians, early on, they chose to gather on Sunday because they were celebrating the resurrection of Christ. That was the day Christ rose from the dead. So they chose that day to gather, but it wasn't as though they were stopping their work on that day. Early on, the Christians, they would get up early to meet, really, really early in the morning, and then go to work, and or come back at night, or they would come at night and work and gather together as Christians after work. They weren't ceasing from their labor. There was no Sunday off at that time. So they were gathering together to meet what we're commanded to do. So we are commanded, God commands us to gather for teaching, for prayer, for fellowship, for encouragement for each other. And we've continued to follow the example of those who've gone before us. And we gather on Sunday in celebration of the fact that we worship a risen Christ. So we worship, we gather on the day that he rose from the dead. But we are not keeping Sabbath. That's not what we're doing. So back to the point of what Paul's opposing. He's opposing this false spirituality. He's opposing the idea that Christians need to go back to these old covenant laws. It doesn't make sense to go backwards. As most of you know, my dad is an evangelist. And so growing up, one of the things that we would do, he'd travel. He'd be gone a lot when I was young during the week in the spring and the fall. And so one of our routines was on Friday night, we would spend the whole evening getting ready because Dad was going to come home, often very late on that Friday. And so we'd be cleaning up all the messes that we made and didn't clean up during the week because he was gone. And he was more concerned about that than my mom. Dealing with six kids, she had to give some things away. But that Friday, we would clean and we'd clean. And then we didn't have cell phones, so it got to the point in the night where I knew my dad's return was imminent. You know, we didn't know when it was going to be, but we thought it was going to be really soon. And so we would clean, and then we'd look out the window, and we'd clean and look out the window. And if you saw a car lot, you know, headlights, you'd stop for a little bit just to see if it was him or not. Then my dad would come home, and we'd stop cleaning. Hopefully we got pretty close to done. And then, you know, we'd come to the door, we'd welcome, and he'd come in, he'd give us candy and sometimes what he called a love dollar, you know, something, just a little treat, something for us to do, just something nice for us. But suppose that my dad came home and we just kept preparing for him. We didn't stop working. We just kept cleaning. That wouldn't make any sense. We were preparing for him to come. When he came, we stopped what we were doing and we celebrated the fact that he was back. It doesn't make sense to keep doing what we were, that preparation. And that's what the old covenant laws were. They were preparing us for the arrival of Christ. So when Christ got here, we don't keep preparing. Those old covenant rules, they're done. They were supposed to prepare us for that. Now that he's come, we don't continue in those old covenant rules. That's the shadow, and the shadow is gone. The substance is here now. And false spirituality, what it does is it takes those preparatory rules and it says, look how holy I am because I'm mimicking these holy laws that we see in the Old Testament. But again, they were pointing to something deeper, not just the external things. So a false spirituality, it takes those old covenant laws and it says, and it tries to make them look profoundly holy. But it's not holy to cease from work on Sunday. That doesn't make you holy. It's not holy to avoid certain foods. You don't give up something. That doesn't make you holy in any way, shape, or form. What that is taking a picture from the Old Testament and completely missing the point of what it was supposed to point to, a deeper significance. So trying to apply Old Testament rules to the Christian life, it's not spiritual. It's actually fake. It's not genuine. And it really is a huge adventure in missing the point, because those rules were supposed to point to Christ. And what happens is when we focus on the rules, we miss what they were pointing to. We miss Christ and the change that he's brought about in us. So don't let people condemn you for not keeping these shadowy old covenant rules. So if somebody comes up to you and they say, I saw Pastor Kurt mowing the lawn on Sunday. You know what you can do? You can tell them, I believe that. I believe he probably was doing that. And then you can help them out. You know how you can help them out? Open up the Colossians and show them how we're not under those sabbatical Sabbath rules. And keep them from condemning me or anybody on that Sunday for doing that. And I probably will specifically choose Sundays, just so we make sure and get the point that we're not doing what happens on the Sabbath. That's not the same thing. So avoid false spirituality by focusing on Christ's substance instead of his shadows. Second way to avoid a fake spirituality is by depending on Christ instead of yourself. Now, if you remember the Home Depot ads that said, you can do it, we can help. And basically they're saying, you know, you can get your supplies here. We'll even give you some advice if you need that. And you can do this yourself. Well, what if you can't? What if you're not actually able to do it yourself? Down in Louisville, we decided to take out a wall in our kitchen to open things up, right? And so I was getting advice because I thought, yeah, I can do this. I've seen other people do it, so I can figure this out. And one of the last pieces of advice that somebody gave me really should have clued me into the fact that I can't do it. I need somebody else to do it. And their advice was, you know, when you're cutting the studs of that wall, if it pinches the blade, it was a load-bearing wall. So you'll find out if you were supposed to cut the board after you cut the board. I should have been clued into the fact, maybe there's certain things that you can't do, and that's okay. And that's what it is with the Christian life. We should realize that we should never depend on ourselves to do spiritual growth or to bring about spiritual growth on our own. That is something we cannot do. And we need somebody to tell us, you can't do that on your own. That's not what God meant for you. And so Paul explains that genuine spirituality requires depending on Christ. So we avoid false spirituality by depending on Christ instead of ourselves. Look at verses 18 through 19. Says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. That word translated disqualify there, it's basically the same thing as pass judgment there in verse 16. Both of them are talking about condemning someone, looking down on them. And Paul's pointing to a next step in what these people were doing. Not only were they focused on old covenant laws, but they were also focused on them. Part of the reason for that was so that they could prepare themselves for this visionary experience that they wanted to have. And they thought that experience made them more spiritual. And so they looked down on others because they hadn't had that experience. And they prepared for that by what the ESV says is insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. And insisting there, you could also translate that delighting in. This is what they wanted to do. They delighted to do this. And he talks about asceticism. They delighted in asceticism. Basically, it's just talking about the restricting things from yourself. So this could be just talking about fasting in this particular case, fasting from food and drink. That would connect back with what he said before. And so they were probably fasting to prepare for this visionary experience because they're trying to imitate guys like Moses or Daniel, who did fast and then God has this vision. At the same time, that they're also trying to connect with angels. They're trying to do things to connect with who they believe are intermediaries between them and God. And so they're trying to connect to these angels in order to have a vision. And of course, when they had a vision, they're going to make sure and tell everybody about their experience. So they were trying to get to this higher spiritual plane by fasting and by communion with angels. And Paul's very upfront with them from the start. He says what they're doing is false worship. He says that they're not just trying to commune with angels, they're actually worshiping them. By their focus on angels instead of Christ, they're actually worshiping angels. And so he also points out that all these things did was puff them up without reason. It made them proud. And there was no logical reason for them to be proud because they're worshiping something other than God. They're doing idolatry. There was no reason for them to be proud of what they were doing or what they accomplished. So they were doing this, becoming arrogant. And where did the pride come from? Paul says that it comes from a sensuous mind. You could translate that the mind of the flesh. This is what he's talked about previously. This is that part of us, the sinful impulses that we have, the sinful desires that are in our mind. And what they do is they produce pride. So they thought that these visions and experiences, these things made them more spiritual. It actually did the opposite. It made them carnal, because it brought about this pride in them over these visions. And it gave them a pride they had no reason to have. The second critique of what they're doing, Paul describes this ascetic angel worship route. He says that they've actually rejected Christ by doing this. That's what the terminology of holding fast to Christ is, or holding fast to the head. It's the language of perseverance. Holding fast means that you continue by faith. You're depending on, continuing to depend on Christ, who is the head. So again, they think they found a fast track to spiritual growth, and in reality, they have turned their back and walked away from Christ. That's what has been happening. So Paul goes on to explain why holding fast to Christ is so important. With this analogy, he compares Christ to the head and his church to a body. And again, in the ancient world, we talked about this before, they believed that the head was what brought life to the rest of the body. So the head provided life for the body. So Christ is our head and we are the body. Christ produces life for us. And so in order for the body to receive that life, it needed to remain connected to the head. In order for the church to remain, to receive life, we need to remain connected to Christ. That's what his analogy is drawing on. And so Paul adds at the end of that growth takes place by God's power. He produces that power through their connection to Christ. So the reality is that spiritual growth doesn't come by secret special experiences. You're not going to grow spiritually if you spend 90 minutes in heaven, or for that matter, 23 minutes in hell. That experience isn't going to make you more spiritual. What it's likely going to do is it's likely going to puff you up, give you arrogance, cause you to focus. Ironically, it's going to make you more carnal because it's going to direct you to you and away from Christ by you sharing that with others. So don't fall for those things. Don't fall for this visionary experience that's supposed to transform your life. It's not going to do it. It's not going to transform your life. Because we grow in connection to a Messiah who came here and lived a humble life. And then he lived that humble, obedient life all the way to the point of a shameful, violent execution. We follow him. That means that we're not looking for these amazing experiences. We follow one and we take up our cross and we're willing to live that kind of humble life to the point of death. That's our task. That's what we are committed to do. So it's not about amazing experiences. It's not about amazing success. That's not where spiritual growth comes. It only comes by being connected to Christ by faith. Because in him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He has all we need. We don't need anything beyond that. If you want a shocking experience, I'll take you to an electric fence. You can grab hold of it for a little bit. It'll give you a shock, and it'll probably do more good than some amazing experience because it won't puff you up. It'll bring you down. At least what I remember as a kid. That's, I think, is what it does. So, do you want to know how I evaluate an account of a heavenly vision? Basically, if somebody tells me about it, I assume that at best they're an immature believer. That's how I evaluate it. You say, well, what about John's experience in the book of Revelation? He shared his experience. That would be making an individual a prophet on par with inspired scripture. Understand, Revelation is not just some random experience. Revelation was given to an apostle for the purpose of giving the church inspired scripture. It's not just one little event. So we don't say, well, because John experienced some amazing experience, that means that we might do that and share the same. No, we're not John. We're not apostles. Now, there is one other example of a heavenly experience in the New Testament, and it comes from Paul. So listen to what he says about heaven from 2 Corinthians 12, 3 through 4. He says, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise, which is heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. He couldn't share it. Now you say, well, what about the things that he saw? Maybe he can't say what he heard, but what he saw. Well, listen to what Paul goes on to say and why he refuses to share his experience. He's uncomfortable saying that it's him. But as the passage goes on, you realize this man is Paul. And so he goes on to say, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. You don't need to focus on me, he's saying, beyond what you see me doing and hear me say. So whenever anybody publishes or publicly draws attention to themselves about a vision that they experienced, I don't care whether it was real or not. It doesn't matter. They're not doing the right thing. They're drawing attention to themselves, not to Christ. And it invariably draws them away, whether they realize it or not. It's drawing them away from Christ because you're not supposed to be sharing these things. If something happened to you, it's personal. God didn't intend that to puff you up. And when Paul experienced that, it coincided with a thorn in the flesh because it might puff him up. So if that's going to happen, chances are God's going to do the same thing to you and give you a thorn in the flesh, which I'm sure you don't want. So understand, if you're depending on Christ, you have what you need for spiritual growth. You don't need something beyond that, some experience. And it does come primarily through your connection with the rest of the body. That's an important thing to understand. This analogy that he gives, it's in connection to the rest of the body. Part of depending on Christ means associating with his body, the church. So if you're so spiritual that you think you don't need to be connected to Christ's body, understand, you're not as spiritual as you think you are. It's a matter of maturity to recognize that you actually need to be a part of a body. And that's one of the means of grace that God gives in order for you to grow spiritually. So you don't seek after some amazing experience or in order to try to attain higher spirituality. You want to focus on Christ. And part of the way that Christ provides for us is through the church, through his body. So, and the truth is, we should be wary of people who are sharing their experiences, their heavenly visions. We shouldn't encourage them because they're not doing what they should be doing. So don't go seeking those things. And certainly, if you should have an experience like that, keep it to yourself. Avoid false spirituality by depending on Christ instead of yourself and by focusing on Christ's substance instead of shadows. There's a third way that we can avoid fake spirituality. It's by identifying with Christ's death instead of rules. So look at verses 20 through 23. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were alive, still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So again, Paul's still dealing with this false spirituality, and now he's addressing it from a different standpoint. He's addressing it now from the reality that there are two eras. There are two kind of almost completely worlds that are presently colliding. We talked about the fact that when Jesus came as the Messiah, it announced that the end of days was upon us. When he was resurrected, resurrection's an end time event. It was telling us that the end of this present sinful fallen era is beginning. The end is beginning. But not only that, but when Jesus defeated sin on the cross, and when he rose again, a new era was beginning. And it was happening concurrently with the end of the old era. So you have these two eras of time that are happening. And part of the way that the Bible describes that is the kingdom of God. It's a realm. Two realms that are starting to kind of break in. One is breaking in on the other one. So God's perfect reign was established by Christ's death and resurrection. And that eternal state, it's also referred to as eternal life. And that Jesus and the apostles, they say that it's not just that eternal life is out there somewhere in the future, that one day we'll have eternal life. The reality is that we experience eternal life even now. Not completely, but we have begun to experience eternal life right now. That's why John 3:16 says that those who are trusting in Christ have presently eternal life. And then in 1 John 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We've already passed out of the realm of death into the realm of life. And we know that because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. John's referring it to as these two realms. There's the realm of death and the realm of life. And you know that you've passed out of that realm of death if you love. It's evidence that you're now in the realm of life. You've experienced and are experiencing eternal life. So when we come to saving faith, what Paul's describing here, we're united with Christ's death. And what that means is that we died to the power of this old sinful realm. It's no longer in charge. It's no longer in charge of us. It can't tell us what to do. And the reality is we're still here. So we've died to this world in the sense it's powerless over us, but we're still here. And so it's easy for us to get caught up playing by its rules. But we shouldn't, because we died with Christ. We died to the elemental spirits of the world. These spiritual forces, the forces of evil that are in existence. We died to them and we've been freed from them through death. If you've died, you are no longer responsible for keeping the laws. You're not going to be held responsible for that anymore. You died to it. You are now freed from its power. Now, if you look at this text, you notice that he begins by saying, if. So Paul he's inviting us to check ourselves, to make sure that we agree this is true of us. And so he's inviting us to think about, is this true of you? And if it is true, he's wanting us to think about the implications of this for our lives. Understand that bad theology brings about bad behavior. Good theology brings about good theology or good behavior. So in reality, what is very often most practical for us is not rules, but theology. Understanding the truth, understanding our situation, our circumstance, what is true of us in Christ. That is what we need. That's going to impact your life. If you understand why you're supposed to be doing and living a certain way, that's going to last a whole lot longer than if you're just told, do this, do that. And you're not told why that's the case. So it's going to be much more lasting to understand the theology first. And so let's accept Paul's invitation here to apply his theology. The truth that we died with Christ means that we've died from and are now freed from our own sinful desires. They're still here, but they're not in charge of us anymore. and the sinful powers in this world. They're not in charge of us anymore. But when we submit to these external rules, Paul says it's like we're acting as though we're still controlled by this fallen world. When we just treat everything like a rule that we need to follow, we're acting like we still belong and still are controlled by the fallen world. And so Paul lists out some rules. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And he explains that those rules have to do with things that all perish as they're used. The stuff that the Colossians were worried about and what people were telling them to be worried about, they were just material things that aren't going to last. When you eat food, it's gone. And other things slowly fade. Everything in this world is headed for destruction. It's fading away. And so, Paul is saying that when you submit yourself to rules about stuff, it's as though you've gone backwards. It doesn't make sense anymore because you've died with Christ. And he calls these rules human precepts and teachings, even though some of them were coming from the law. And he calls them human precepts and teaching because if they were God's instructions, they would point to Christ. These instructions, the way they're being applied, don't point to Christ. So they're just human precepts and teachings. And it can be tricky. Paul explains that these rules that the people in the Colossians day were making and telling them to do, they had the appearance of wisdom. They looked like they were wise. And why did they look like they were wise? Well, he describes them as self-made religion. They're self-imposed. People were taking these things on. Nobody was making them do them specifically. So they're taking them on. They're denying themselves. This is about denying yourself, self-denial. That was their solution to their sinful desires. If you want to have a religious experience, you just simply deny yourself of these bad things, and that is what's going to enable you to do it. Now, obviously, we don't want to give in to our sinful desires. But the power to not listen to your sinful desires isn't just by denying yourself. That's not where the power comes. Now, that is the way other religions have addressed that. You know, Buddhism is all about denying the self. Stoicism back in ancient Greece was about denying yourself. The idea is you can do this. You can just separate yourself, keep yourself from these things and not care. And what it eventually means, and based on the testimony of both the Stoics and Buddhists, it means don't care about anything or anyone. If you can attain to that level, then you don't care if your child dies, according to one of the Buddhists and according to a Stoic who says, you know, start easy. Break a plate and say, I don't care. And eventually get to the place where if your child dies, you can say, I don't care. That was their goal, self-denial. But there's no power there to actually address your sinfulness. And that's why Paul says they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You're not going to stop yourself from indulging your sinful desires simply by denying yourself. It's not going to be powerful. You can build these little fences, but it's not actually going to address your sinful desires. Now, again, we should not indulge. So I'm not saying don't worry about it and just do whatever you want. But the reality is there's no power in actually dealing with your sinful desires that way. The power comes in our union with Christ. So that's why we need to identify with that. We need to identify with Christ in his death and recognize that we died to our sinful desires. Their power is no longer in place. They're still there. They're still trying to tell us what to do, but they don't have the power anymore. And we need to remember that. We need to recognize that that's the case, that we can live by faith and not give in to our desires. It's easy to think that you have to be controlled by those desires that you have. We've talked last week or a few weeks ago about how that is the way that the world stresses. It teaches us that we are our desires. We are our biology. So it's easy to slip into that mentality that, well, I just have to do it. This is what I want to do. There's no hope for me. But again, the solution there as a Christian is not to address that by regulating your life with rules and battling sinful desires by self-imposed rules. So let's take a specific example. If somebody's struggling with something like pornography, we can be told, well, maybe this person should just put a personal rule that says, I'm not going to allow myself to be on the internet past this time. Or, I'm not going to look at the computer except for in public areas. Now, the reason why that's a powerful tool is because it keeps us from being in a situation where we're all by ourselves and no one can see us. So it keeps us from that, but it doesn't actually address our sin. So it doesn't address the fact that we're giving in to something that's been defeated. These desires have been defeated. So I'm not saying that those are bad rules to have in place as a stopgap, but it's not actually dealing with the problem. It's not actually dealing with the sinful desires that are going on. So what's the problem? Is it the location of the computer? Is that the problem? Is the time of the day problem? The problem? No. The problem is our sinful desires. And we're submitting to them when they're not in charge anymore. They don't tell us what to do. So that means we don't have to give in, and we need to understand that. We need to recognize and meditate on the fact that we have been freed from their power. We now belong to that new eternal realm. We don't belong to the fallen world that is fading away. So definitely recognize what situations are going to be more tempting to you. And don't put yourself in those negative situations. But don't think that by imposing certain rules on yourself that you're actually going to deal with the problem. You need to address your sinful desires by recognizing they've been defeated and trusting that Christ has done that, not rules. What's amazing to me, though, is so in Christianity today, there's two very popular ideas that are actually contradictory. People have two contradictory ideas about what Christianity is all about. So many Christians, they're very vocal about the fact, and it's true, that Christianity is not about following legalistic rules. That's not what it's about. It's about a relationship, you hear, right? That's what we talk about. That same group of people, though, are also adamant that what we need from Christian books or sermons, we need something practical. And what is practical? What's practical is just tell me what to do. I need to know exactly what to do in this or that situation. That's practical. I need a rule. So Christianity is not about rules, but if you want something practical, you need some rules. You need a list of rules to tell you what you can and can't do. So if I want to be a good parent, you need to tell me exactly what to do. My kids are screaming and they just won't stop. If you tell me exactly what to do, then I can be a good Christian. If you tell me exactly what to do with my neighbors, if you tell me exactly what to do at work, if you tell me exactly what I need to do with my wife in this particular situation, then I can be a good Christian. That's practical. That's a list of rules. So Paul says if you're going to actually approach the Christian life with any instruction, and Paul does give instruction, you have to start with the foundation of theology. You have to start with understanding who you are in Christ. And so if you're not willing to do that, if you have no patience for theology, if you're unwilling to waste your time with things that are heady, you'd say, understand that you're never, ever, ever going to have any power over the practical things that you want to have power over. Because you have to know why you're supposed to do what you're supposed to do before you're told what to do. That's why Paul spends so much time doing this. Have you ever wondered why many of these letters don't seem practical? They're immensely practical. It's just we don't understand what practical is. Practical is understanding that I have died with Christ. And that means that the sinful desire I have right now to punish my child angrily, I don't have to give in to that. I'm actually freed from that. If I'm meditating on that truth constantly, if I'm constantly meditating on these truths of God's word, then that is going to give me the power I need to do what I'm supposed to do. So as Paul goes on a little bit later to actually go into some of these things, he's going to talk about our different circumstances. He's going to talk about our relationships and our behavior. He's going to do that, though, starting from this foundation. So we need to start here first. We need to spend time meditating on the truth that we died with Christ and keeping that in the forefront of our mind. Now, if you want true, genuine spirituality, there is a first step I haven't really quite mentioned yet. Now, first thing is that you need to truly know Christ. If you don't know Christ genuinely And many people, we can think that we know Christ, and we don't. So you have to know Christ personally. So the first question is, are you trusting in Jesus for this freedom from sin and guilt? And trusting in him alone, not in anything that you do. Trusting in him alone. Realize, if you realize that you have this sinful state, that you are not living for God, that you're living for yourself. If you recognize this, what God is calling us to do is to say, I don't want to be that way. He does not tell you, fix yourself up. He's not saying, you fix yourself and then I'll accept you. He wants us to acknowledge that we are not the way that we're supposed to be. And to come to him with that acknowledgement saying, I don't want to be this way. And to trust in Christ and what he's done to change us. To make us new. And to rely on him. So if you recognize that today, if you recognize that this morning, that there is nothing that you need to do. You need to confess to God that you know you're a sinner. And to say, I don't want to be this way. God, save me by Jesus, what he's done. And dying and rising again, I'm trusting in what he's done. And don't wait to do that. Don't think you're going to have more time. You're not going to have more time to do that. So that's the first step, really, toward genuine spiritual life. For those of us who are trusting in Christ, we need to avoid this fake spirituality by focusing on Christ's substance instead of his shadows, by depending on Christ instead of ourselves, and then by identifying with Christ's death instead of just rules. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we are very easily duped into thinking that we're more spiritual than we are. It's easy to take these kind of shortcuts. It's easy to seek these kinds of shortcuts, ways that we can promote our own holiness when in fact it's not actually dealing with our sin in ways that we need. So, Father, I pray that you'd use your word this morning to show us how we need to address our sin appropriately, that you would reveal to us, that we would recognize what you've accomplished in Christ and how we have died with him, that we are no longer under the power and control of our sinful desires, that there is nothing, no spiritual force, no evil force in this world that can tell us what to do, because we died with Christ. You have given us victory over sin. I pray that we would acknowledge that, we would see that we would meditate on that truth this morning and this week, that we would see that we have the power to say no to our sinful desires and to even to the direction of our world. We can say no to that because we no longer belong to this fallen world. Though we live in it, we belong to the new world that you're breaking into this one. And Father, for anyone here that does not know you or know your son, pray that they would recognize that you'd open their eyes to the truth of their need, that they would recognize that they are living for themselves and that they should not be doing that, that you, the Creator, have made them for more than that, that they would recognize it, turn away from their sin, that they would want the salvation found in Jesus and trust in his death and resurrection for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together. Let's sing that first verse once again of O Come All Ye Faithful as we're dismissed today. Don't forget to come out tonight at 6 o'clock for our children's program, by the way. O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye, O come ye, Bethlehem, come and behold him, born the King of angels, O come let us adore him, O come let us adore him, O come let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
As Pastor Jeff said, please join us tonight at 6:00. And if you have any questions about what I said, anything you'd like to know more, please come talk to me. I'll be up at the front. I'll hang around here just so I can talk to you. So please be willing to stop by. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.